And where we, what we were talking about last week, of course, is the law and Paul relating that to marriage. And he was talking about that married people are married for life. And of course, we are married to the law as long as the law is alive. And so we get to Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, and we find out that the only thing that can separate us from the law is death. The only thing that separates us from the law is death. And just like the only thing that can separate you from the marriage contract is death. And the Bible explicitly reiterates that time and time again, as we talked about last week. We're married until death do us part. So we pick up there in Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Paul says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Christ died on the cross, and we think about what happened at that point. We know by the writing of Paul in numerous places that by the death of Christ, the law became null and void. But Paul goes on to say that we should be married to another. At one time, of course, we were married to the law. The law was enforced by God, and that before Christ died. But by the body of Christ, we're married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So there's a statement that Paul puts forth, that we bring forth fruit unto God, being married to another, even to him who was raised to the dead. So, being married to Christ, well, that's a concept that I'll just put out there in the beginning, that not all grace believers are going to substantially like. You have the in the book of Revelation. You don't have to turn there, but in the book of Revelation, and almost to the end of Revelation, you have the marriage supper, where John sees the marriage of Christ to the church. And by definition, most dispensationalists are going to have to define the marriage supper as the marriage of Christ to the Jewish nation of Israel. Now, especially at the beginning of this study, we talked a lot about dispensationalism and standard dispensationalism and what division of what dispensationalists believe. And here's another point. Another thing that I'll point out to you, that Paul says we should be married to Christ, dead to the law and married to Christ by him dying on the cross for us. And that in the book of Revelation is illustrated quite vividly by the marriage of the church to Christ. Well, that in fact is the marriage of the church, the body of Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, blessed are those that are invited and are in attendance to that marriage supper. Well, is that going to be you and I? Well, absolutely it is. If you're not there, you're going to be missing out on a whole lot of things. But Paul clearly states that you are dead to the law and married to another. You're going to be married to something. You're going to be serving something. You're going to be joined to something. And there's only two things that, as I pointed out last week, there's only two things that you can choose. And the two things here are, let me find my good marker here with my good holder here. The two things are the choice of either law or grace. Everybody in the world, you can divide the world into two things in a lot of different ways, saved or unsaved. Those bound for hell or those bound for heaven, believers and unbelievers. You can divide the world in a lot of different ways, people in a lot of different ways. But everybody in the world is either under law or under grace. And there's another way that you can divide people. And you're either married to the law or you're married to grace, which means you're either married to the law or you're married to him who was raised from the dead. because Christ is not put you under the law. As Paul points out, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. So you die to this side of the ledger here, the law side, that you should be married to another, even him who was raised from the dead. And that is the grace side. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. Which means there's another way to look at this. You have the fruitful side, and over here you have the unfruitful side. Unfruitful side. And if we were to, we could go to the book of John and find the Lord looking at those who were unfruitful and comparing them to those who are the fruitful. And the unfruitful branches get thrown in the fire to be burned. And the fruitful branches are the ones who go on and flourish. And so the unfruitful are those who remain under the law. The fruitful are those who are married to him who was raised from the dead. So there's, like I said, there's all kinds of ways to divide people in the world. But what it all comes down to is those who are in the body of Christ and those who are not. Those who are saved and those who are not. So however you want to look at it, there's the division is those who are in Christ and those who are not. So you start to see these basic these divisions, and as I had made clear as we entered into these chapters, really starting in chapter 5 and moving on through chapter, especially through chapter 8. Those chapters should be a true encouragement to you, because and especially helpful to you, because what they are is they define living as a Christian, I suppose, and they answer many of the questions that you as a Christian often have, as how do we live as a Christian. And like chapter 7 is one of the greatest chapters of as a sinful person, how do I go on living as a Christian, knowing that I'm sinful? And in chapter 6, Paul says, don't look at yourself as sinful, because when you do, I mean, how does God look at us? Does God look at us as a bunch of sinful people? He does not. He looks at us as in Christ, through the lens of Christ. Is Christ sinful? He is not. He is perfect. And if we're in Christ, we are as Christ, perfection. So when he looks at us, he looks at us in a completely different light. He looks at us as in Christ. And so Paul in chapter 6 tells us, if God is looking at us in that light, when we look at ourselves as a different light, for instance, as sinful, then what we're doing is putting ourselves under the law, because the law itself is sin. The law is the definition of sin. So what Paul says is, I'm putting myself back under what I have sought to destroy, and that is the law. So it's, you know, and then chapter 7, well, how do we then live when we recognize that we're here in sinful flesh? And yet go on thinking, go on living as people who, okay, we're sinful people, but yet Paul says, don't walk around all day long saying, I'm a sinful person, I'm a sinful person, I'm a sinful person. How does that happen? How do we do that? It seems like a paradox in life, doesn't it, Thurman?
Yeah.
It does. Because do we know that we sin? Yes, we do. And yet Paul says, don't look at yourself as though you're sinful. Look at yourself as though as God looks at yourself. As God is viewing you. What? How do you do that? Well, chapter 7 is going to answer that question. So this is instruction for living as a Christian mind. Well, one of the things that is a continuing instruction throughout the Bible, starting all the way back in the book of Genesis, is to be perfect. Any of you here perfect? Nobody has reached the state of perfection yet. Dorsey says he has. Okay. Oh. Don't make it be perfect to get a new body. Well, you might be right about that in a way, but then again, you might be wrong. You might be wrong. Does anybody here think that? Does anybody here for the Genesis study when we studied Abraham? Dan was here. Thurman was here. Mike, you've been here. Carol listened to it on the internet. I was here because I caught it. Does anybody here think that Abraham was at any time in his life perfect? Nobody thinks that he was at any time in his life perfect. Well, I don't either. I don't either. Matter of fact, I think he was a very flawed man. Just like Isaac was flawed, just like Jacob was extremely flawed. I made the comment, I like Jacob because I know that Jacob was extraordinarily flawed. And yet God says, Esau have I hated and Jacob have I loved. And I like Jacob because God loved him a lot. And yet he was extraordinarily flawed all his life. But Abraham was not a perfect man, was he? And yet, look at Genesis 17, starting in the very first verse. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, and I like that too, because here he is 99 years old. He's lived that long. And God hasn't said anything about perfection to him in all that time. I'm going to turn 53 here a month or so. A week or so. And God hasn't said the first thing to me about perfection. So I have a lot of years before God says anything to me. So 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So that was the first time that God ever mentioned perfection to Abraham. And then he goes on and says, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And then God reciprocates perfection with fruitfulness in his works. And he says, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. Remember, here on this side of the ledger, you have the law and unfruitfulness. Over here, you have grace and fruitfulness. Be fruitful. And God says to Abraham, be perfect, and I will make you fruitful. I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, as a matter of fact. And I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. You see, we all think of fruit. How do you think of fruitfulness, Carol? No, I mean, as far as God's concerned, your personal fruitfulness.
Passing the word on to other people.
What do you think about fruitfulness, Mike? Yeah. But that's not necessarily the case, is it? We just read about fruitfulness can be something else. God says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, Abraham. Matter of fact, you're going to have all kinds of offspring. How could that be fruitfulness? Well, the fact of the matter is, the plan was to have all these offspring that would be priests, and they would have a godly testimony, and they would be a people of God for the world to see. A whole nation of godly people for the world to see. That in itself would be fruitfulness. Hey, you can be fruitful in just the way you live, the way you present yourself to the world. Just as being a godly person each and every day is fruitful. Do you ever think about that? Not partaking of the other things that other people do can be fruitful. So what do we know about Abraham? Was he on this side of the ledger, the law of unfruitfulness?
Or was he in the grace of God and being fruitful? He was in the grace of God.
Well, nothing has changed. Have you ever thought about this? That nothing has changed with God. You ever read in the Bible that, you know, God changes not? No, He doesn't. He doesn't. We're dispensational. God deals with man differently. He reveals things throughout the Bible. He adds details and adds knowledge. But does he suddenly do a 180 and you know, one day, you know, he's dealing with people in faith and in grace and all that, and the next day changes his mind and says, well, we're gonna deal with faith and grace stuff. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. The same grace and fruitfulness that was back here that he dealt with Abraham, he deals with us the same way. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. The promise of fruitfulness is given to us the same way it was given to Paul. How long ago did Paul live? We think of Paul as our contemporary. How long ago did Paul live? A couple thousand years. How long ago did Abraham live? A couple thousand years before Paul. So, when Paul read about Abraham, Abraham was as contemporary to Paul as Paul is to us. Do you ever think about that? Think about that for a second. Abraham was as contemporary to Paul as Paul is to us. And we read Paul and think, well, Paul is our contemporary. Paul read about Abraham and said, Abraham is my contemporary. Huh. Okay, so read about Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. And he says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed. What's belief? It's faith. It's faith. Even as the Lord gave to every man. It's the Lord who's doing the work here. I have planted, Apollos watered, but who gives the increase? God gives the increase. So then, Paul says, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. But who gives the increase? God gives the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. And we're laborers with who? God. We're laborers together with God. Whose husbandry are we? We're God's husbandry. Whose building are we? We're God's building. Whose grace is it? It's God's grace, according to the grace of God. Who gave it to us? It's according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul says. I've laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Okay, back up again to Genesis 17, verse 6. God says, go out there and do all the work, Abraham, and make yourself a nation. And make sure some of those people become kings. And make sure those nations become great. Is that what he said? He did not, did he? God says, I will make a nation, and nations of you, and kings will come out of you. I will do that. God says, I will do that. It was God's work, not Abraham's. So the work that we accomplish, is it our work? Are the results our results? They are not. They're God's results. We're just the tool. We're not the thing that accomplishes the result. So, when we live a productive life of service in Christ, it is always a life of faith. It's always a life of faith. You have to understand what you're doing, and you have to do it. But it's always a life of faith. as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 6, starting in verse 1. We go beyond the doctrines of the simple doctrines of things like salvation. Does everybody here understand how a soul is saved? We've already covered that book, Romans, haven't we? Paul covered that where? Chapter 3. It's by grace through faith. So Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Let's go on to perfection. Just as God told Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. And Abraham was a flawed man till the day he died. Flawed till the day he died. But God said, walk before me and be thou perfect. So, what does Hebrews have to say about perfection? Maybe we can understand this concept of perfection. Not laying in the foundation of repentance from dead works. Do we understand repentance? We do. Dead works. Unfruitful. Remember? Is unfruitfulness, is that a dead work? Does it bear any fruit? It does not, because it's unfruitful. So it must be a dead work. Dead works are those that are associated with legalism. The law. Fruitfulness is over here. Remember what Paul says in Romans 7:4, the same, the one word verse that we've covered so far in Romans 7. Doesn't look good, does it? For getting through the whole chapter of Romans 7. Where Paul says that we should be married to another who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. That is the opposite of having a dead work. Has anybody ever planted something in the ground? Has anybody ever planted something in the ground and it didn't grow? Yeah, I have too. It's really disappointing, isn't it? That's a dead work. I was so excited. I ordered rhubarb, and I love rhubarb, and they sent me this root, and for all the world it looked dead. It looked just like a stick. But I stuck it in the ground with all faith that it would grow, because it said right on the package, stick it in the ground and it'll grow. And I had all the faith in the world it would grow, and I put it in the ground, and I watered it, and I waited, and I watered some more, and waited, and all the faith in the world, and it never grew. Yeah, it was a dead work. Yeah, Mike. You know what? I planted acorns too, and I've never gotten one to grow. But you know what? They spring up all over our property because the squirrels plant them. Yeah. So I leave the acorn plant to the squirrels. And you can dig one of those up and transplant it, and it dies. You cannot transplant an oak tree. I can transplant maples all day long, but oak trees, you try to transplant one, and they will not transplant. So wherever the squirrels put it, that's where it's going to grow, or else you're going to kill it. But fruitful things will take root. Fruitful things will take root and grow. So the author of Hebrews says, not laying in the foundation of repentance from dead works. I know better than to go around planting acorns. I planted hundreds, not a one grew. I'll leave that to the squirrels. I'm not going to waste my time anymore. I'm not going to have any more rhubarb. I'll just buy it in the store. I'm not going to waste my time with things that aren't going to happen. And a faith toward God. We all know that we need faith toward God. I hope. The doctrine of baptisms. Hopefully we don't need to go there. The laying on of hands. Does anybody have any questions about laying on of hands? Anybody confused about that? Paul hasn't covered that in Romans, but resurrection of the dead. We will cover all the resurrection of the dead before we get done. Eternal judgment. And this we will do, the author of Hebrews talks about if God permits. Because
concerning perfection, you know, the old saying, life's a marathon and not a sprint, and that is exactly true. Because perfection is all about the slow and steady. The slow and steady. How many people have you seen come through the door out there and do the old sprint? They come in and they're just hot and ready to go, and they're here for a month, they're here for 2 months, maybe 3 months, and then they're just like a flash of fire, they're burned out, and then you never see them again. Slow and steady as it goes will win the day.
Hebrews 6, 9 through 12 says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, that we thus speak." There are things that go along with salvation. Who would have figured? The Christian life. There's things that go along with the Christian life. And that's what God was saying to Abraham. He says, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." That's perfection is one of the things that goes along with salvation. And that's what we're studying here in Romans, in these chapters. Perfection. How to be perfect. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." In other words, God will remember. We all know there's a judgment seat of Christ, do we not? Anybody have any questions about that? We're all going to stand before God and be judged. Good things, bad things, all things. There's reward for the good. There's going to be some crying and weeping and wailing about the bad. "The work and labor of love which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." In other words, the same hope that you have or that you had at the very beginning of your salvation is maintained to the end. "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And that's what the Christian life entails. Faith and patience. Faith and patience. Faith and patience. It takes two ingredients, and a lot of those two ingredients. Faith and patience. Without those two things, you're bound to fail. Faith and patience. Yes?
In the Christian life, what would be the example of or can law undermine grace? If you're perfect and the lawlessness comes in and undermines it, is it still perfect?
Well, I'll tell you what, that's a good, good question. You know, Paul talks about that, Dan. Let me see what time it is. We have time. For those on the internet, Dan asked if the law comes in and undermines grace, if you're being fruitful, can the law undermine the fruitfulness the things that you're accomplishing? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Look at the next couple of verses in Romans, and I will answer the question there, and I was actually going to tell a little story last week that I never got to, and I will tell you the story in just a minute, which will help to answer your question. If you're if you're teaching and living legalism rather than grace. I guess I'm sort of asking the same question here on the outline. Is the leftover residue of the law, is that working against us? Because I've seen that in action, where you had a mixture of grace and legalism all at the same time. And there seemed to be some fruitfulness going on. There seemed to be some fruit being born, but there is also legalism being mixed in. Paul says in Romans 7:5, "For when we are in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." The motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Two Saturdays ago, I went out to New Lebanon with my son-in-law. One of my son-in-laws, he wanted to go pheasant hunting, so I took him out to a pheasant farm, and we went pheasant hunting. And had a real nice time. And after we were done, we were both pretty cold. And they have a lodge there, and we went in to warm up. And we were the last hunters done for the day, about 4 o'clock. And we had a guide with a dog, and he put the dog up, and our birds were being cleaned, and so we went in, and the owner of the lodge, and there were two other guides in there, and the guide that had gone around with us, he was a real nice guy, probably, I don't know, I'd say 50 years old, about my age, and they invited us to sit down at what they said was their first round table meeting of the year. And I thought, okay, well, this would be pretty nice, you know. So we all sat down and had some refreshments and everything. And they just started talking about all kinds of different things, and talking about guns and just all kinds of different subjects. And suddenly it popped up that I don't even know how the conversation turned that way, but the guy that we had, he was a man that preached at his church on occasion. And as it turned out, it was a pretty small church. I imagine it probably wasn't any bigger than what we have here. And he was pretty knowledgeable about the scriptures. And the owner of the place was... He was a pretty nice guy, and he had a friend who was a Pentecostal preacher. He didn't go to the Pentecostal church, but he had a friend who was a Pentecostal preacher. And I guess that's probably how it all came up, because his Pentecostal preacher friend was telling him that if he did this or that or the other thing, that he was not a Christian, that his Christianity was based on his works. And I guess it probably came up because the guys were having, they'd gone back, they had a refrigerator with some beers, and they were all sitting there having a beer. And I think he said that, you know, that his Pentecostal preacher friend would say that they weren't Christian because they were drinking a beer, is what it was. And I said, well, that doesn't have anything to do with it. And the guy that was our guide, he says, no, that doesn't have anything to do with it at all. He agreed. He says, salvation doesn't have anything to do with works. Well, as it turns out, the Pentecostal preacher preaches a message that is, Christ died for your sins, but it's mixed with legalism. And that if your works aren't up to his standards, then you're not a Christian. And I asked, I said, well, where does that end? I said, if you don't wear the right thing, if you don't say the right thing, if you don't hang out with the right people, if you don't go to the church the right number of times, if you don't drive the right car, where does that end? And he didn't really have an answer for me. And I said, well, you're not under the law, you're under grace. And of course, I had my cell phone with me with my Bible, and I showed him Romans 6:14. And so the guy there, he was trying to explain that, that he wasn't under the law. And I thought, well, this is a good time for a sermon. And so I couldn't help myself, and so I gave a salvation sermon right there. And the one boy beside me, he didn't really want to hear it so much. And about after 5 minutes, he sort of slipped away. And but the owner, the other guide, the guide that we had, who was a preacher, and then my son-in-law, they all sat, and occasionally someone would try to interrupt, but I wouldn't let that stop me at all. I just kept going and going. For about 15 minutes, I gave a pretty good salvation sermon. And they heard the gospel time and time again and got a pretty clear understanding of exactly how souls saved and what they needed to believe and what they didn't need to believe in order to be saved. And they got to see it right out of the Bible. And when they when I was done, the young boy across the table from me, he had such a smile on his face, and he says, well, I can't believe that all these years I didn't know that. And that's all that you needed to do is believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again from the dead. He says, that's so easy. He says, I can believe that. And then the owner of the place, he was a pretty big boy. I mean, pretty good sized boy. And I looked over at him, and you could just see that about half a ton of weight had been lifted off his shoulders. The Pentecostal preacher, I don't know if he'd been bearing fruit. I guess his church was a decent size. I don't know how many people were in his church. I don't know what kind of fruit was being born, whether anybody was getting saved by him or not, or what they were believing or what they weren't believing. But you could just see that a ton of weight had been lifted off his shoulders, and that all the time that he didn't know whether he was saved or what he should be believing or what in the world the Bible really said, and having someone clearly tell him exactly how a soul was saved and that the clear and easy gospel is that Christ died for his sins, was buried, and rose the third day according to the scriptures, and that a soul is saved by faith and not by any works which we have done. And he was so happy to hear that, and he just had such a smile on his face. And I looked over at him and I said, when you see your Pentecostal preacher friend, you might want to ask him if he knows what the gospel of his salvation is. And you know exactly where it is in the Bible. And you can tell him if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that's lost. And you need to find out if your Pentecostal preacher friend is saved or not. And show him exactly what the gospel of salvation is, because he needs to be saved too. He said, I'll do that. So, can someone who who goes through the motions of sin, which are by the law, bring forth fruit. When you mix the gospel of the grace of God with things of the flesh, it's like mixing oil and water together. You might stir and stir and stir, and for a while it might look like you're making progress, but sooner or later they're going to separate, and the oil is going to come to the top. The pure water of life is what you're after. You got to get rid of the oil and just leave the grace behind. And the grace is what you want, and that's the fruitful works of God. If you add what we want to put into it, that is what Paul calls the motions of sin, which were by the law, which did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. You're adding forth the machinations of our minds, the things that we want to place upon other people. Does drinking a beer send someone to hell, Thurman?
No.
And how many beers does it take to send someone to hell? 2? 10? How many beers does it take to send someone to hell? 1? 2? 10?
I don't know if a beer would ever change wine to soda pop.
No. I mean, the Lord changed water into wine.
And John makes a statement that this is the condemnation. They don't talk about the sin issue. They talk about belief in the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right. That's exactly right. This is the condemnation, and it's not about the works of the flesh. It's about belief. And that's John chapter 1. So look at the next verse. Christ died to deliver us from the bondage of sin by the law. And we are free to serve in a new spirit of liberty. We have that liberty to serve without the restrictions of the law. Paul says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. When someone tries to place restrictions on you as to how you are to dress, how you are to look, how you are to speak, how you are to cut your hair, what you're to wear, can you drink a beer, what you're to drive, put your hair in a bun, wear a beard that's squared off, 7 inches, whatever the case may be. It's the oldness of the letter. Now, I could take the rest of the day and type up a letter. This is the rules of the church. Follow them or you won't be invited back in the door. And we would just move from the fruitful grace into the unfruitful law in one easy lesson by doing that. But that's not where God wants us to be. So let's not go there. All right. If you look for a minute at Romans chapter 6 and verse 22, Paul says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Being made free from sin. That doesn't seem reasonable, does it? That we are free from sin. So we ask the question, how do we reconcile our sinful nature with being made free from sin? when we know that we're sinful creatures? How do we reconcile being made free from sin with being sinful creatures? Well, so Paul asks some questions. And they're legitimate questions that we need to ask ourselves. And it's questions about, first of all, the law. Is the law the cause of our sinful nature? You're exactly right. The law is not the cause of our sinful nature. The law is actually the definer of sin. The law not only defines sin, it defines also God's righteousness. The law, Paul says in Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's the question that Paul asks. Is the law sin? Well, the reason he asks that is because if there was not a law in place, would we be sinful? Well, yes, we would. But we wouldn't know it, right? Well, Paul's already said that sin reigned from Adam to Moses. Was there a law in place? No, there was not. But did people die? Yes. Because sin reigned from Adam to Moses, even when a law was not in place. And yet, did everyone die? Yes, everyone died. Because of sin. Because of sin. Everyone died. Even though the law was not there. So, should we say that the law is sin? Well, the answer is no. The law itself is not sin. Paul says, I had not known sin, but by the law. In other words, the sin is the definer of the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, the law gives you that command. Don't covet your neighbor's good. Well, we all look at things and say, why should we like to have that? That's one of the most common sins in the world. It's a lust of the flesh. The want of things. The want of unnecessary things, unneeded things. You know, isn't it the Lord that says, if you have food and raiment, be thankful? But yet, is that enough for our flesh? Is our flesh ever satisfied with what we have? It's never satisfied. Never satisfied. Without the law, though, there is no sin that is imputed to us. Remember that Paul says that. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. But Paul says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment being the law, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. In other words, all manner of evil thinking and all manner of evil doing. For without the law, sin was dead. Sin was dead in me without the law. Until the law came, Paul says, I was able to go ahead and do anything at all with clear conscience. But the law defines the unrighteousness within each of us. And it convicts us. Just me telling you that coveting something, and boy, is this the season for coveting. And Black Friday. Think of all the deals that went on. And everyone here is just as susceptible as anyone else. I mean, you look in the newspaper and you think, boy, that's a good deal. That is a really good deal. 50% off of this, that, and the other thing. What a better time to buy. It makes sense, doesn't it? Okay, do I really need that? No, but I'll use it sometime. Yeah, it's half off. It convicts us, though, just knowing that the lust of our flesh is always at work. It's always at work, and the world is always trying to lure us in to to the lust of the flesh, always trying to work on us. And it works. Paul says, "For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." How did he die? Well, sin, what is the wages of sin? What does Romans 6 say? Death. That's how the chapter ends. The wages of sin is death. Well, the law says the wages of sin is death. With the law says that you should not covet. Covet is envying. Envying is the want of something that you don't really need, something that you don't really have to have. If you have food and raiment, you should be satisfied, but that's not good enough for the flesh. So we look at stuff and say, "Oh, I got to have it." And what a better time to buy it. It's 50% off, so you justify anything in your mind. It's 70% off. Even better, we got to go get two of them. But the commandment is that you should not covet. Even at 80% off, all the bread we give it away. Maybe three would be better. Yes, sir. I saw the video of them. See, tasing people, attacking people, and people fight. And people are fighting over stuff. Running through the stores. But sin revived is revived by the law. Because the flesh can never be satisfied. And because of that, Paul says, I died. I mean, the wages of sin is death. The law was given. You know, why was the law given? Was the law given like some celestial joke by God? Did he look down at men and say, "I know they're made of flesh, and this is like a joke. I'll just sit up here in my celestial barco lounger and laugh. I feel I need something to do. Watch them try to follow those law. This could be great entertainment." Or is God cruel? Is this like some cruel, unusual punishment that he's put down on man? It was given to show us this great gulf between him and us. Do you think that you're, just fundamentally, do you think, Steve, honestly, do you think you're a good person or bad person? I mean, reasonably good or bad?
Good.
How about you, John? Reasonably good or bad? You're a pretty good person.
Yeah.
We all have that opinion. We're pretty good people. And 99.9% of the whole human race has the same opinion. Pretty good people. And that's the problem. And that's the reason for the law. Because guess what? We're not. There's this huge gulf between us and the righteousness of God. We think of ourselves as good, and we're not. We judge ourselves by ourselves. According to our standards, we're pretty good because we're not the ones on the video running in and having fisticuffs with the people trying to get the $49 tablets in Walmart. We're better than those people getting tased at the cash register. Yeah. Yeah, we're judging them thinking, you know, what a bunch of heathens. We wouldn't do that. We order online. Yeah. We deceive ourselves into believing that we can live up to the standard that God has set. We don't cover, do we? Oh, yeah, we do. All the time. We see stuff we want all the time. Since we can't afford to get it, that's all. And Paul says covetousness is idolatry. We idolize things all the time. Paul says he does it. I would not know I coveted unless the law told me I did. Yeah. And in verse 10, in the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. It killed me. Because it killed me because it condemned me. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it slew me. I was deceived. I thought I was a good person. But then I found out that I wasn't a good person. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. When did we find out we weren't good people? Well, we found out in chapter 3, when God declared, there are none righteous. No, not one. Does everybody in the world believe that? No. But if you're a Christian, saved by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must in fact believe that. There are none righteous, including yourself. Because if you believe that you're righteous, you can depend on yourself, your own salvation. If you believe there are none righteous, including yourself, then all bets are off. You have to depend on something else, someone else. You see, the law deceives. It's a deceiver. Saying, here's a set of rules, abide by these. Okay, I can do that. No, you can't. Paul says, it deceived me. So did God give the law knowing that all would die because of the law? There's a good question. Not only does the law show that we are unjust, unholy, and unrighteous, it shows how exceedingly unjust, unholy, and unrighteous we are. You know, James points out something that might shock a lot of people, that if you're guilty of one point of law, you're guilty of the whole law. Well, guess what? The fact of the matter is, you know, people always turn to the bad things like murdering. Things like that. I never murdered anybody. Okay, let's just stick to the things like what we talked about. Covet. Everybody I know, whether you admit it or not, has coveted. And that's one of the commandments. It's one of the 10. Thou shalt not covet. Well, the point of the matter is if you covet one time, and you say, wow, I shouldn't have done that. I'll never do that again. You're lying. It'll be about 10 minutes, you're going to cut up something else. And about another 15 minutes, you're going to be cutting something else. You can't stop. You're a habitual rule breaker. And what's it say about adultery? We thought adultery was jumping in the bed with somebody. But adultery, the Lord says, if you look at another woman and say, wow, she looks pretty good. You just committed adultery. Uh-oh. Man, you better walk around with a blindfold. See, that's the problem. You're habitually breaking the law. So the law not only shows you how unrighteous you are, it shows you how exceedingly unrighteous you are. It's not like the kid who sticks his finger in the socket in the wall and gets shot and you say, well, you learned a lesson there. Don't ever do that again. Okay, I won't. It's the kid who keeps going back and sticking his finger in the socket. Then, and say, boy, this is a lot of fun. Paul says in verse 13, Was then that which is good made death unto me? Talking about the law, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. I mean, it was sin the first time, the 100th time, the 1,000th time, you might catch on that, guess what? You've got a problem. You've got an exceeding sin problem. The problem is that the law, I can write it on this chalkboard. It doesn't make it anything but spiritual. I can carve it in stone. I can type it up for you. But it will always be a spiritual law. It's spiritual. It's been a spiritual law from day one. We think that the law was given as a physical law, but that's a fallacy. It's a spiritual law. And we're sinful flesh. We're physical, sinful flesh. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. And the spiritual cannot govern the carnal. We're sold under sin. We're born into corruption and into sin. And 1 Corinthians 15:48 says, "As is the earthy, such are also they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." The corruption that we have inherent in us, so you know where it comes from, is in the blood. We are born into it. It is in the blood. And that was taught all the way back there in the Old Testament. I want you really, we have about 15 minutes, so we have enough time to look at this. Back in Leviticus chapter 12, starting in verse 2, back there in the law, God gave lots of laws. And this is the law about a woman who has conceived. And notice what it says. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived seed and born a man child, and she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation for her infirmity, shall she be unclean." Now, as we are right now, we are unclean. We are unclean because of our blood. We'll see that here in just a minute. And what this law is illustrating is the uncleanliness of the natural state of man. And then it will show the redemption of the new body. Here, and you see in verse 3, "And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." Of course, we are circumcised. We are spiritually circumcised. You'll see all the elements of salvation here. "And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled." Even after you're saved, you still are corrupt in your natural body. And that's exactly what you see. That's what you see there, because she's not pure. Then there's the instructions that she bear a maid child. There's a longer purifying period. Verse 6, "And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she bring a lamb." That, of course, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. "The first year for a burnt offering, and for a sin offering in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest." So you have the Lamb of God. And verse 7, "Who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood." And the issue with us is the issue of our blood. The corruption is in our bodies is in the blood. This is the law for her that hath born a male or a female. The issue of our corruption is, of course, in our blood. And Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians, the verses we just read in 1 Corinthians 15:50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The Lord in John 3, talking to Nicodemus, starting in John 3:3, says as much. He says, Jesus said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus didn't understand. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" And of course, we're looking at what the issue was there in Leviticus. How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus says, "Verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." So that which is born into the corruption, as you're seeing in Leviticus, is corrupt. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and that is uncorrupt. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. As Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus says you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. And so Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15:51 to say, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed from that flesh and blood. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So we shall be changed from flesh and blood to the heavenly, that which we shall bear the image of the heavenly, 1 Corinthians 15:49, that which Jesus bore when he came back, when he visited with his apostle friends after his ascension into heaven. So, will we have a body of flesh? Absolutely. Will we have a body of flesh filled with blood? It will not, because the issue, as it says in Leviticus 12:7, the issue is in our blood. And that is where the corruption lies. So, we are carnal, sold under sin, and the law is spiritual. And so, that spiritual law, it's again like mixing oil and water. One has no effect over the other, unfortunately. So until we receive the new body, we have to deal with this flesh that we're living in. So, Paul has the answer for that. The flesh doesn't always mind, does it? Flesh doesn't always do what we want to. You see the commercial on TV and it says, "Sale 80% off everything in the store." You say, "Wow, we got to go." I'm envious right now, and I'm ready to go buy everything in that store, because the flesh doesn't follow the will of the mind. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 7:15. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." In other words, the things that I want to do, I don't do those things. The things I don't want to do, those are the things that I usually end up doing. The things that I hate, those are the things that my flesh usually ends up doing too. He had the exact same problems that you and I have. He had the same problems that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have, or had. Jacob was envious. He was spiteful. He was conniving. He was devious. He was a manipulator. He was a liar. He was a cheat. And God loved him. You'll figure. And Paul says that when his
flesh acts up, that generally we have to agree that there are rules that regulate the flesh, and sometimes those rules that regulate the flesh are probably a good thing. He says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. I consent unto the law that it is good, because my flesh is acting up. And so Paul comes to this conclusion, of course, that reveals that there is a multiplicity inside of each and every one of us. Just like God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are mind, body, and soul. And he comes to this conclusion that mind, body, and soul, even though we're all in here, that there's this war going on. And that we're not all working in harmony as do Father, Son, and Spirit. One of these days, when we have our new body, we will work in harmony. But it ain't going to happen in there. Because spirit and flesh are the antithesis of one another, unfortunately. Physical and spirit don't work so well together. The flesh is sinful even when the will or your spirit is not. Paul says, starting in verse 17, and remember what Paul said in chapter 6, that now being made free from sin and become the servants of God, ye have fruit even unto holiness. You know, being made free unto sin, you say, wow, I don't feel like I'm being made free from sin. But look at what Paul says now. Now then, it is no more I that do it. It's not me that is sinning. It's not me that is sinning, but sin that dwelleth in me. He is separating himself from the flesh, which is full of sin. Isn't that rather remarkable? He's saying the flesh is a unique vessel, something to get him around in this world, and nothing more. The flesh is not him. He is contained inside the flesh. What is Paul, what is the essence of Paul, what is the totality of Paul, is all inside of the flesh. The flesh is nothing more than a vehicle to walk around in the world. And when you think about that, what makes your flesh any different than anybody else's flesh in this room? Nothing. After all, the Bible says we're all one flesh. All the body parts are the same. They all work the same. You cut off the oxygen, they all die. You take out the blood, and they all die. All the body parts, like I said, the body parts are the same. Everything works the same on each and every one of us. The flesh, the vehicle, is the same. What is the difference between one person to the next person to the next person? Is it the flesh? Or is it the person contained inside of the flesh? It's the person contained inside the flesh. The flesh is nothing more than the vessel to contain the person. And Paul makes that distinction. Is that a remarkable revelation or what? So Paul says, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in this vessel of flesh that I am contained in, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. It's like driving a car. I can drive the car,
But how to keep it under control, I can't figure it out. The car just has a mind of its own. And you can think of your flesh as a completely separate entity. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's thinking of his flesh as a completely separate entity from himself. It says, "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." If my car doesn't stop as fast as it should, it's the brakes that are bad. It's not me. If the car doesn't start, it's the battery that's dead. It's not me. If the flesh does something that I don't want it to do, it's the evil that's contained in my flesh. It's not me. Because evil is always with us and sin is always in our flesh, even though our spirit wants to please God. Do you find that to be true? Our spirit wants to please God. Our mind wants to please God. We know we want to please God, but the flesh has a problem with sin and with evil. And Paul says, "I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But there is a war between the flesh and the inward man." Paul says, "I see another war, another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." So how do we reconcile our sinful flesh, knowing that nothing less than perfection is required then by our Creator? When God says, "Walk perfect before me," Paul asks that same question. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Who shall deliver me from this flesh that I'm trapped in? Well, the answer, of course, is we serve with faith. We know that we're trapped in this flesh. We know that this flesh is imperfect and sinful. But we don't put our faith in ourselves, do we? We put our faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who conquered sin and who did everything in our place necessary for our soul's salvation. So in verse 25, Paul says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." And so every hope, of course, we have is by faith, and faith alone. As Paul said in Romans 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore being justified by faith, we also have access by faith into the grace and peace and the hope of glory of God, that through Jesus Christ our Lord."